You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 18. John chapter 18. So just to kind of catch us up where we're at so far in really Good Friday. It was just after dawn, Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The Jewish ruling council, if you remember from last week, has held their kangaroo court, right? They've confirmed in their own minds Jesus' guilt, which they had prejudged him guilty as it was, and then given him a good beating in the process. Peter has failed miserably in his own trial, three times denying his knowledge of and affiliation with Jesus. The roosters are crowing. Peter's face is probably still wet with the tears from his bitter weeping. Judas is coming to grips with what he's done and seeking a way to return the 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is in a holding cell at the palace of Caiaphas as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, prepares to present him to the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Just think about the rest of the city now. Throughout Jerusalem, Jewish pilgrims are there. They're from all over, preparing for the day's Passover week activities. Think about the fact that the wives and children of the Jewish Sanhedrin are probably at home getting everything ready for Passover. And soon they would choose from their own flocks a spotless lamb to present to the priest at the temple. Lambs that would be consumed in the fire of God, an offering to the Lord. How ironic, right? And by ironic, I mean providential, right? How providential that while they are preparing a lamb to give to God, God himself is preparing his lamb from his own fold, right? That while they prepare to spill the blood again of a sacrifice that can never take away their sin, the perfect once for all sacrificial lamb of God is being led to the slaughter in the very same city. It's unbelievable. All right. Hopefully you're in John 18. We'll pick up the story there in verse 28. We'll read through verse 40. John 18, 28 through 40 says this. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. In verse 31 there, the intent of the Jewish leaders becomes quite clear. It is not lawful for us to put him to death. Right? And so their intent then is to put him to death. Now, under the Roman rule, the Jews do not have the political authority to execute Jesus themselves. Right? And we're not, it's kind of confusing here why they're not. Because in other places they do. Right? They try to stone the adulterous woman. They stone Stephen later. And we'll mention that in a minute. And so it's not real clear. Maybe it's the charge they're trying to put on him at this point. But either way, they are, they're not allowed, for whatever reason, at this time, in this particular place, to execute Jesus. And so they had to present him before the prefect, right, the representative of Caesar, in order to accomplish this, basically their murderous mission, right? They're trying to kill Jesus. And as if to highlight their spiritual blindness, I don't know if you picked up on this when I read it. I tried to read it with some emphasis, so maybe you would. John writes that they wouldn't enter Pilate's headquarters because they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. They're trying to murder Jesus. And they don't want to walk into the Pilate's palace because they don't want to be unclean. Listen, most of the arguments that you're going to hear against religion are based on the fact that evil people will use religion for evil purposes. That's not religion's fault, right? It's a perfect example of that, right? They want to remain ritually pure to eat the lamb while at the same time plotting in their hearts to kill the Lamb of God. Now, Pilate, let's turn over to Pilate. Look at him, because he's kind of a key player in this story, probably the main character in this little part. Besides Jesus, right? Jesus is always the main character, but Pilate here takes center stage. Pilate himself had not had a great 4 years as prefect. There had been massacres, there had been protests, there had been violence in the streets, and his main job as prefect over this area was to keep the peace. So he had not done a great job at that so far. So, especially during Passover when everybody's in town, he probably had this increased pressure on himself to not stir up any trouble, right? To make sure that the peace was kept, especially when so many Jews were in town. Plus, this wasn't the first time he'd heard of Jesus. Right, he'd authorized the guard to go and arrest him just the night before. So he's gonna hear this thing out. He's gonna hear this out. I'm sure in his own mind washes his hands of it. And so he has his judgment seat brought outside, right? It's basically on the patio. And there on the steps of the praetorium, Jesus is presented to him, right? And so Pilate he's in this weird situation. He's trying to keep the peace. He doesn't want to do anything too crazy. He knows that this Jesus character is kind of a polarizing figure, right? There's people that love him, people that hate him. And so Pilate is walking this weird balance between what do I do with this? And then he's got his wife in his ear as well, which we'll see in a minute. All right. At this point, typically, right? So he brings his little judgment seat outside. At this point in the trial, charges would be brought, right? And so Pilate asked them what accusations they're going to bring against him. If he's going to hear the case, right, he's going to hear the case, right? He's going to actually hear what they're going to say against Jesus. But the Jews, which we saw in his trial, they don't really have much of a case to bring, right? And so I don't think that they were really expecting Pilate to say all of this, to say, hey, what are the charges, to hear this out. I think they were probably thinking that he would just give them a rubber stamp, right? Oh, it's Passover, it's whatever, just keep the peace, just do whatever you want, do what you're going to do, leave me out of it, just don't riot. I think that's what the Jews thought Pilate was going to say here. And so instead of making an accusation against Jesus, they give this vague, responds, right? This is why I think they weren't prepared. Because they basically say, Pilate, listen, man, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you, right? If he hadn't done anything, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And so they're banking on Pilate thinking, oh, well, they're good, respectable, trustworthy men. You know, we don't have to go through all this charade. We'll just tell him what he can do, right? But what they don't know is that Pilate knows something's up. Pilate knows that something is off here. And Matthew 27, 18 tells us what it is. It says that Pilate knew that the Jews were filled with envy. And so he knew that their actions here were motivated not by law, but by envy. He knows Jesus is a challenge to their egos and to their power. Remember, Pilate's wife, remember she had that dream? She says, I've had this dream about this man. Don't participate in this. Don't worry about this. And so Pilate's wife is in his ear. She seems to know something about Jesus. And tradition has it, right? We don't get this from the scriptures, but from outside sources, we get that she was possibly even a proselyte, right? A Gentile convert to Judaism. And she was herself intrigued about who Jesus was. And so she's likely told Pilate about Jesus. And so Pilate knows. He knows. He's got this other information that they are trying to use him to further their own power, right? He knows that they desired the flocking crowds that Jesus had. He knows that they desired the authority and the power that he had. And he knows that this is not just covetousness, but envy. Right, it's envy. And envy is more than just covetousness. Right? Covetousness is when you want something that somebody else has, right? But you don't really care if they get to keep it. You know what I'm saying? So like covetous is like, man, he's got a great job. I wish I had a great job like that job. Good for him that he has it, but I wish I had one too. Envy is he's got a cool job and I want that job in particular and I want him to get fired so that I can get that job. Right? Does that make sense? Right? And so envy is more, I want that and I want that person to lose it. Right? So for the Jewish council here, they don't just want Jesus's crowds and his influence and his power, right? They also want him to be brought down a few notches, right? And more than a few notches, right? They want him dead. They want him in the grave. Listen, before we go on, isn't it amazing how envy can take such root in the hearts of even church folks? And it can be entirely missed, right? Or misdiagnosed, right? It often puts on makeup, right? To make it appear righteous and justified. But in the end, man, it's just the same old green-headed monster that it always is, right? And they don't see it, but Pilate does. He sees it. But listen, at the end of the day, he just doesn't care, right? He doesn't care. He's a pragmatist, right? What's going to keep these Jews from causing me too much trouble this Passover? I get a lot of indifference from Pilate in this story. Right, the fact that they're even there in the first place, this early in the morning, is probably a little irritating to him. Like, what? What are you doing? What do y'all want? Just do your religious holiday thing and leave me out of it, right? You see this in his response to their non-accusation. They say, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate's response is basically, okay, if you don't have an actual legit accusation or charge to bring against him, if all you're going to tell me is, well, he did something wrong, then go try him in your own courts. Now, leave me out of it. I don't care about your religious decisions, and he's sure not interested in giving them his just rubber stamp of approval over a petty squabbling about their own law, right? He doesn't care about that, right? But he's drawn into it because for whatever reason, they can't execute. They're not allowed to execute, right? That power rests in his hands, right? And what we see is that power rests in the hands of the gods of society, right? And for them, that is Caesar. Caesar was God. Only Caesar could give life or take it away. It's funny how government seems to take the side of the god of self when it comes to which lives can be taken. Yeah. But there's more going on. right? There's more going on, because verse 31 says, this was to fulfill the word that was spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All right, so we're going to enter into some deep waters here, theologically. All right, but it's something we need to know. For them, the appearance before Pilate was a kind of a shrewd political maneuver, right? The Jews, they knew they couldn't execute for whatever reason. They couldn't kill Jesus themselves. And so the way to do this then was to go to Pilate, because Pilate could. Also, if Pilate did it, then they technically didn't. And so the Jewish people who they were trying to control and have authority over wouldn't revolt against them. You with me? Right, so if they can get Pilate to do it, then those mean old Romans did it, and we can save face before the people who love Jesus. So it's kind of a shrewd maneuver for them. But behind the scenes, what they have no idea about is that this is all according to the plans of God. It is, in fact, fulfilling prophecies. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, at the outset, that doesn't look like a prophecy, right? What it looks like is a Jewish law regulating the treatment of the corpse of a criminal, and that's what it is. Right? If he was guilty of a capital offense and he was executed, he wasn't to be left out to rot, right? Basically, God is saying to the Jewish people, hey, we're not like the pagans. Every life has dignity. Even if he was a criminal, he still deserves better than to be just left outside overnight to rot and for the birds to, you know, do their thing to him, right? We're gonna treat our criminals even differently. And so, so the pagans may do that, but the Jews, we're not going to do that, right? That's what it is on the surface, right? But hidden in this kind of civil law thing for Israel was this prophetic gem, right? One that wouldn't be dug up for more than 2,000 years. Now, we'll get to it. In Jesus' day, the common method of execution for Jews was by stoning or burning or strangulation. All right, now that's morbid, I know, right? But so when they could execute someone, their typical way of doing it was by stoning. We see that again in the account of the woman caught in adultery. Remember, you know, they're all about to stone him, and they ask Jesus, what should we do? He says, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone, right? So they were about to stone her. We see that with Stephen's martyrdom. Right? They pick up stones and they stone them and they execute them. So for Jews, the typical method was stoning. But for this prophecy in Deuteronomy 21 to be fulfilled, it would have been necessary for Christ to be handed over to the Romans. If the Jews were going to put him to death, they would never have crucified him. That wasn't their method. That was the Romans' method. So it was necessary that Christ be handed over to the Romans because they practiced crucifixion, the hanging of a criminal on a tree. Right? So they're thinking, if we give him to the Romans, we get to save face before the rest of the Jews. And God's saying, you give him to the Romans, you're going to accomplish my plan. It's unbelievable. Paul, in Galatians 3, gives us the theological meaning of this prophecy. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now listen, each one of us is guilty of blasphemy and treason before God and his law. Right? Each one of us are deserving that capital punishment under God's law. Yet, Jesus bore our curse, right? The curse we deserved as covenant breakers and traitors to God, right? And this was all part of God's plan before the foundation of the world, right? And on this day, right, somewhere around 30 to 33 AD, you know, depending on how the years break up, right? This plan is being carried out, listen, by the enemies of God, both Jew and Roman, right? And Jesus knows that this is what is going to happen. Listen to John 12, verses 31 through 34. He says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," talking about Satan, "be cast out. And I," listen, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Right? So they picked up on it. Who is this Son of Man? And so we see there in John 12, one of the greatest prophecies of Jesus. Right? He prophesied that the evil world system, right, over which Satan rules as the prince of the power of the air, would be judged, that judgment day had come for them, and that he would cast them out. Right? He even gave us a picture of this when he cast out the demons. Remember when he faces Legion, right? The one guy comes up and says, "What's your name?" "Legion, for we are many." And he says, "Get out of them." And what do? They go and they run and they go into the pigs, and the pigs all run and jump off a cliff, right? That's a picture of this fact that Jesus rules, that he's king, and that judgment has come on to them, right? Their time was up, right? But when would that occur? When would that judgment occur? John 12 says, when he was lifted up from the earth. All right, so let's tie all that together here. All right, so you got the children of Satan, right? And in this case being the Jewish council, gathered on the steps of the local town hall, right? Empowered by Satan, filled with evil intentions to do the will of their father, the devil, right? Remember, Jesus calls them that. "You're of your father, the devil." So they are being empowered by him. They're being motivated by him to do this. And they're going to be judged for this, right? Everybody can agree, they're going to be judged for what they do here to Jesus. Yes, all right. However, or maybe not however, in addition to, behind it all, they are doing the very will of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I told you these are deep theological waters. But look at the outcome. Right, the trap that Satan sets for Jesus is the very trap that he's going to fall into. Right, we get a picture of this back in Esther. Remember when Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai, and he ends up being hanged on his own gallows? Right? That's just a foreshadowing of what Satan does here. Satan builds a cross for Jesus to be hanged on, and he ends up being the one who gets eternally slaughtered by the cross. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Listen, that should not make us, I know this may, and this is the way our minds work sometimes, this should not make us question God's holiness and righteousness. Instead, it should make us look in awe and wonder upon the meticulous and all-encompassing sovereignty of God. This should bolster your faith. And listen, you don't have to understand it. His ways are higher than our ways, right? I know that verse is used as a cop-out a lot of times, like we just don't want to study hard. But man, there is a line like where our ability to understand God's ways comes to an end. And we just have to trust, right? That's a part of what faith is. We don't have to understand it all. I don't quite understand it all, but it is the testimony of the Bible that God is fully and totally in control, which means that if you are his child, nothing will happen to you that is a surprise to him, and nothing will happen to you that he is not using for your ultimate good. Right? If God can use a cross to bring about your salvation, right, he can use any crisis to bring about your sanctification. Listen, I got to hold on to that. Like, I needed that this week. There are hard times you're going to come across, man, and God is not surprised by that, and he will use that to grow you. All right. Back to the praetorium. When the Jewish leaders see that Pilate's not going to just give them a blank check, right, to do whatever they want with Jesus. They begin to make some more substantial accusations. They had previously charged Jesus with blasphemy, and he had made himself equal with God, and he'd done so under oath, right? Remember that? Remember, they're like, you're not the Messiah. He's like, oh yeah? Not only am I not your little fiefdom king, I'm the king of the universe, right? Remember, he said that. So they had charged him with that. He'd made himself equal to God. He'd done so under oath, and that was punishable by death. Here's the problem, though. Pilate doesn't care about that. Pilate doesn't care about their blasphemy, their little religious laws. So they know that, so they leave it out. They don't mention that when they're before Pilate. We get in Luke 23, we actually get the charges that they bring against him. You don't have to turn over there. We'll just kind of mention them real quick and say a little word about them. So instead of bringing the charge of blasphemy against Jesus, which Pilate couldn't care less about, they instead bring charges that Pilate would care about, something like this blasphemy against Rome, if you will. So there's three charges in particular. The first that we see in Luke 23 is that he is misleading the nation, right? Jesus is misleading the nation, right? Basically, they were saying that if it weren't for Jesus, then none of this political strife would even be happening. Probably you want to know why there's been violence in the streets and revolts and massacre. You want to know why your 4 years have been tough? Jesus. He's why. He's the one that's been under all this, stirring all up all this strife. That's what they're saying. Right, surely Pilate would take note of that, right? It's his job, remember, to maintain security and peace. And so if I'm being handed the instigator on the silver platter, then great. Let me take care of him right now, right? That was their hope. That wasn't true, obviously, right? That wasn't true. Jesus was leading them. He was leading a revolt of sorts, but it was a spiritual one, a kingdom revolt. He's trying to bring them back to the Lord. He's trying to shepherd them back into the fold of God. He's guiding them towards the light, right? But they wouldn't follow. So they twist that one. They charge him with misleading the nation. The second charge was this, that he was forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. He was forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. But that wasn't true either. Remember, Jesus had held up a coin and said, what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's? It's his name on the coin. Give it to him. Pay your taxes. But clearly he's not trying to forbid them from paying their taxes. That's what the give tribute means. That's not like tribute, like honor to him. It's pay their taxes. They're charging him with not saying the Jews don't have to pay taxes. Jesus didn't say that at all. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, the image of Caesar on a coin should have been revolting to the Jews. And it was, and it wasn't cool. Like Jesus, I don't think Jesus was cool with it, but what he's saying is, okay, but you're citizens of this nation, so pay your taxes. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Right, he gives this whole other argument. And so then he says, but render to God what is God's. So you Jews, you want to try to not give Caesar what is Caesar, but you won't even give the rightful image bearer, like your image bearers of God, you should be giving tribute to him, and you won't even do that. So why are you worried about Caesar? How about you give to God what is God's? They don't like that either, right? What Jesus is saying in that whole argument is this. He's saying, we're not going to handle this oppression of the Romans by revolution. They want him to, they're trying to charge him with being a revolutionary, and he's literally saying, we're not going to revolt. Instead, we're going to trust God for his work of vindication. We're going to believe him that when he says over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that when we turn back to him in repentance and faith, he will free us from our oppressors. Right? But they didn't want to listen to that, right? They weren't hearing that. Just like their fathers of old, they weren't hearing the prophet say, just repent and turn back. Instead, they would call him a tax fraud, right? And surely that would get Pilate's attention. Right, and third, and finally, that he was a Christ king, right? That he was a Messiah, that he was a king over the Jews. And surely that would click in Pilate's mind. He would say, well, if there's a new king in town, maybe this king will want a revolt, right? It would ring in his ears and Pilate's ears as a revolutionary, a traitor who would be trying to establish his own throne, Right? And that charge seemed to have stuck a little bit, right? Because that's what Pilate's going to ask him about. All right, so we've seen all these are all false accusations, right? A revolutionary, a tax fraud, a seditious traitor, right? What need would Jesus even have for that? Jesus is confident in his godhood, right? He is aware, like he doesn't need to revolt. He is the king and he knows it. He doesn't need to say, don't pay him taxes. In fact, Jesus is like, if you're going to pay anybody taxes, you should pay them to me, right? I'm the king. So by very definition, Jesus can't be any of these things, right? But that doesn't stop them from using those kind of low-down, dirty tactics. And they don't even probably get all that. And again, Jesus doesn't answer a word, right? Like a sheep before his shears is silent. And again, this is going to cause Pilate to marvel, right? He sees their silence. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, how he was silent. Now sometimes our silence speaks more than our words. So that's what happens here. And you got to remember that Jesus is already bloodied and beaten, right? Not like he's going to be, but he's already swollen and bruised and bloody. He's already been beaten some. And before all of this, right, before his accusers, he remains silent. He keeps his composure. He remains poised. And again, the scripture tells us that Pilate marveled at this so much that he basically asked for recess. He's like, my chambers, right? But they won't come in, right? Because they don't want to be unclean. And so then he pulls Jesus inside to ask him, away from the crowds, away from the noise. Pilate brings him inside and he asks him, and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Is that true? Are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And of course, Jesus here seems to be concerned about the genuineness of the question, right? He asks him in verse 34, do you say this of your own accord? Are you asking me, Pilate? Are you really asking me? Or are you just repeating what you've heard? And Pilate says, look, man, your own people handed you over. Am I a Jew? That's, by the way, I don't, why would I care? That's what Pilate's asking. That's where I get that indifference from, that Pilate's just indifferent about all this. Why would I care? I'm not a Jew, right? The picture I get here is of a dad who's looking in. He's looking on while his kids play in the backyard, right? And one of them says, and he holds up his little stick, and he says, "This is my sword, and I am the king." And they all start squabbling. No, I'm the king. I'm in charge. And then here they come running. Dad, I said I was the king, but he said he was the king. Right? Does the dad care? Is the dad threatened by this? By who's really in charge? Not at all. I think this is Pilate. Pilate's like, yeah, everybody here knows I'm in charge. Like, why are y'all squabbling about this? Why do I care about who your little king is? I got the guards. I got the men. We all know you're not the king. I really think that's kind of where he's coming from with this. He knows good and well he's in charge, right? According to everybody's definition, Pilate was definitely in charge. Why would Pilate care about some local chief over the regional Jews? Right, but that's not Jesus' definition, is it? Right? If only Pilate had known who was standing in front of him. Why would I care? Am I a Jew? I don't know, Pilate? Are you a human? Right? You got the king of the world standing in front of you. Right? This king of the Jews is really the king from the Jews, right? Not of the Jews, the king from the Jews who would rule over the whole world, right? The one who would be exalted by God for every knee to bow before in total submission to him, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, right? Pilate should have every reason to care. Nothing could be more relevant than if Jesus is the king. And listen, how many are like that today? How many are just like Pilate today? Why would I care? What concern is Jesus to me? That was 2,000 years ago. Why would I care? That was my parents' God. I grew up, they made me go to that church. Why would I care? But it's of total relevance. His name is the name under which we are to live every aspect of our lives. He is Lord. He is King. We absolutely should care. And Jesus does answer him here. Finally, he does answer him. Remember, we said it was to pull him aside and you really ask. And so to Pilate, he says, yes, basically yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Here's what Jesus is saying here. Yes, I am a king. My kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. I'm not going to rule with earth. Pilate, I'm not worried about your little throne. Now, we know this, right? We know with 2,000 years of experience and looking back on it, we know that his kingdom is reigned over from heaven, right? And that his jurisdiction isn't Jerusalem, right? But it's the entire world, right? We get that. And the sword by which he conquers isn't an earthly sword, right? He doesn't need Peter to pull out his little scabbard, his little sword, and go hacking off people's ears. He doesn't need that. His sword is the word of God, right? That would be developed in the Bible, and that would go forth from the mouth of his apostles, who would lead others to Christ, and they would build churches, and on down through history, down to us, who would still be going out into the world and pushing back darkness by the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus, again, redefines the terms again. All the time, he's like, get on my level, people. And no one ever does. And so he says all this. Yes, my kingdom's not of the world. And so then Pilate asks, again, so you are a king? Like, he's kind of picking it up. Like, Jesus does think he's a king. So you are a king? Now, I wish I knew exactly what Pilate, I do oftentimes wish I knew what Peter was thinking. But I do wish, like here, we knew exactly, like Pilate, an account from Pilate, I was thinking that Jesus is a crazy person at this point. Like, because I think that's probably what he thinks. Like, Jesus says, I am a king, but not of this world. I've got a heavenly kingdom. And Pilate's like, so you are a king. I feel like he thinks he's a little, oh, gotcha, a heavenly kingdom. Oh, yeah, got it. And Jesus answers, yes. He doesn't buy in, like, yes. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to rule. I lost my place. To rule and to reign. And basically he says by truth. There it is. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to rule. And he says this, to bear witness to the truth. To rule and to bear witness to the truth. Now, that's a tough saying right there. And there's not a whole lot of agreement on this. What does he mean? Like, what is the connection between truth and ruling? Right? The best suggestion that I've seen from anybody make is basically Jesus means that the truth is that God is king and no one else, right? Just by context and everything else, it seems to be that that's kind of what he's getting at, right? This truth that God is king and no one else, and the kingdom is coming. You get all the language all kind of coming together right there with him saying that in particular. And Pilate just hears that truth thing, and he's fed up. He gives this very, 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 actually very modern, relativistic statement. Where he says, what is truth? What is truth? And then he walks back out to the Jewish leadership. And again, man, how many do that today? They just walk away from Jesus without any real consideration. They hear the words of Jesus and they just kind of, well, what is that anyway? And they walk away. When he gets back outside, he tells the Jews and he says, I don't find any guilt in him. Maybe he's a little crazy, right? he thinks he's a king, but I don't, like, I'm not threatened by him. And remember, his wife has also said, hey, don't be involved in that. And so he says, I find no guilt in him. And eventually, we're not going to go through all the rest of it particularly, but he does. He goes out, he does eventually give Jesus over to them to be crucified, right? Releasing Barabbas instead, right? The innocent for the guilty. In 1961, during an archaeological mission, Pontius Pilate's name was discovered just outside of Jerusalem, carved into stone. It was in this weird place, that, you know, basically untouched, and they find it. Pontius Pilate's carved into the stone there. He's also mentioned by extra biblical sources. So like Josephus and some other historians. He's mentioned in some of our earliest Christian creeds even. And so all of that shows us that Pontius Pilate was a real life person proceeding over a real life corrupt trial. Right, he was warned by his wife not to cooperate in the murder of Jesus. He knew it was all a political power play. He even tried to wash his hands of the blood guilt of the Jews, but he was guilty. He was guilty. He knew Jesus was innocent. Jesus was the Lamb of God, spotless and without blemish. And yet he sentenced him to die. And so listen, we can blame him. And we can blame Caiaphas, and we can blame Judas, and we can blame the Sanhedrin. But listen to what Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter, in that sermon, wants them to come to terms with the fact that they were personally complicit in the murder of the Son of God. He says it was the hands of lawless men, right? But the complicity of this sin is on all Jerusalem and all Israel, and listen, all of us, right? It was our sin that nailed him there, right? It was our blasphemy, our treason, our envy, our covetousness, our indifference to the truth about who Jesus really is. So yeah, we can blame them. Like, we can talk about Pilate and how at fault he was. We can talk about the Jewish Sanhedrin and about their envy and about their sin. But all of those things are true of us. And when Peter points that out in this sermon in Acts 2, the crowds are cut to the heart, right? And they ask, "What can we do? What can we do? What?" And that should be the question for us. What can we do? How do we avert the wrath of God for the evil that we have done? And what is Peter's response? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, turn from the evil, repent, trust Jesus, and begin to follow him in all of life. And we know that 3,000 people were saved that day, right? 3,000. So why? Why did Peter do that? Why did Peter want them to acknowledge their complicity in the murder of Jesus that day? So that he could offer them the free forgiveness that Jesus' death purchased, right? Only the guilty understand their need for forgiveness, right? And so, man, as we kind of wrap up today and with Pilate and as we kind of go forward and even with the last few sermons, seeing ourselves in the place of the sinner, right? Own your sin. Confess it, and let the forgiveness of Christ set you free.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.